Well, good morning. As you've probably noticed, I'm wearing some shoes that look very weird. And I'm doing that, and I'm going to be doing that throughout this series because today we're starting a series called Weird. I know that sounds like a strange name for a sermon series, maybe even distasteful. So let me explain what I mean by that. You see, weird means it's not normal. As most of us have experienced, normal just isn't working anymore. Normal today is what? Normal today is anxiety, it's depression. Normal today is being discontent and unfulfilled and unhappy. Normal is conflicted relationships, and yes, divorce. Divorce is normal these days. Normal is unhealthy debt. Normal is a selfish attitude, a me-first attitude. Normal is running a race with no purpose, only to get to the end to realize that it wasn't what you hoped for. Normal is trying to live a good and religious life by doing good things that you think might be enough to get you to some better place when you die and never knowing if it's enough. That's what normal is. This is considered normal in our society. My friends, do you really think that normal is working? That is why from now until Christmas, we're going to be exploring the weird, because let me tell you, our faith, if you are a Christian, then your faith, that is weird. Your faith is weird because we serve a God who's weird, and therefore we should be weird, and that's a wonderful thing. Being weird is a wonderful thing because it's not normal. I recall that one Thanksgiving, I had an opportunity to talk to a friend of mine. He's a non-Christian, but we got to talking about the difference between Catholic Church and the Protestant Church because he had just taken a trip to the Vatican. And what he said in from his perspective, I mean, from a general perspective, not being a Catholic or a Christian, he said that he saw that the Catholic Church, the religion was about a list of do's and don'ts, and it was a lot about feeling guilty and that kind of thing, and he didn't want anything to do with it. And I mean, he wasn't being totally fair. Of course, it was a very shallow and broad view of the church. I think generally, though, what he said was correct. But then it struck me that he then said that my faith, that I follow, the Christian faith, was actually the same way. It's just about a list of do's and don'ts. It's about feeling guilty and that kind of stuff. I thought to myself, well, I guess this is understandable because, from this man's perspective, I mean, never being a part of the Christian church or having an insight to really know what the faith is about, he really just sees what popular culture sees. And popular culture really just conveys Christianity in these sort of stereotypical, incorrect portrayals that it gives. And that's what people think. And so people tend to think that they know what Christianity is all about and they don't need that, and so they brush it aside. They think, oh, I know what that's all about. It's, you know, you believe these certain things and give some money and you do these things and don't do those things. And then you think that you'll go to a better place because of that, and those who don't won't. That's basically it. And I think this is how the average person sees it. And I get why they wouldn't want this, because they probably assume to themselves, well, why would I want this for myself? Because either I am not going to live up to those standards of what I should or shouldn't be doing, and so I'll live a life feeling very guilty or always in fear that I might be going to hell. Or I will do a really good job at doing the do's and the don'ts, and then I'll just be this self-righteous, puffed up, judgmental, religious person. And I mean, nobody wants to be that person. People like to think this way about Christianity because I think to them it just makes sense. We said, well, this makes sense to us that this is how it operates because this is our normal experience. This is our normal experience in Canadian society that if we follow the rules, we'll be rewarded, and you break the rules, then you're punished. I mean, this is how it is. We live in a world where nothing is free and you have to earn everything, right? Everything has to be earned and you get what you paid for. And that is why I think in society today, we tend to gravitate towards this idea of karma. Everyone has a simple concept of karma, and we tend to like it because it's nice, easy, it's rational, it makes sense to us. It's like, you know, you got this cosmic scale of good deeds and bad deeds, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then good things will happen to you, and if bad deeds outweigh the good things, then, you know, bad things will happen to you. And it seems fair and just in our minds, and so we tend to have concepts like instant karma or this is bad karma, and we say things like that. But this kind of thing is very similar for not just, the Buddhist religion, but actually for most major world religions. Most major world religions are man's attempt to reach God, and this God or gods or higher power has some kind of requirements. And so there is maybe a set of rules or something that we must do to appease this God, and if we do what we can to appease God, then he will bless us and give us good things or grant us eternal life. And to us, this just seems normal. In fact, in ancient religions, this is very much how things worked, but it was more like sacrifices. You know, there would be, let's say, for example, like a fertility god. And you would say to yourself, well, I want fruitful crops, or I want fruitful womb. I want to have lots of kids. So I'm going to make some sacrifices to the fertility god, and then the fertility god will bless me in return. Now, today in most religions, we tend to see what the gods require is not sacrifices, but sacrifices not physically, but of moral and ethical obligations, right? Like, this God has some standards, and if I do my best to live a good life and live up to these standards, then I will be blessed. And these standards, this moral code, is actually very similar across all major world religions. I mean, they're all basically the same. They're like the Ten Commandments. Don't steal, don't cheat, don't kill, love others, be kind, give generously to the poor. And what is becoming popular these days is to have morality and ethics and to think that you need to live according to those to be a good person, but not to adhere to any one particular, let's say, organized faith or organized religion. And so we still have a sense that there is a higher power of some kind. I mean, again, I'm generally saying this is what the average, let's say, Canadian might feel, is that there's some higher power, some deity of some sorts, but it's more ambiguous. We're not going to give it him or her or whatever a name. And there are some standards that that higher power has, and those standards are usually just below wherever I am. So if these are the standards, I'm just above it, right? And so I'm a good person by following these things. But instead of an organized religion that has set standards, it's sort of like pick your own standards kind of a thing. And people think that they're not being religious, but actually this is the exact same thing as world religions. And they're just choosing their own. But at the same time, they're still religious. People think they're not religious, but they're still religious. And we're religious because it seems to make sense. And this is just the normal way that we function. And we think this is normal. But as I described to my friend at Thanksgiving, this is not Christianity at all. This is religion, and Christianity is not a religion. For Christianity is much different. Our faith is not normal. Our faith is not average. Our faith is weird, in the best sense of the term. It's weird because humanity, if religion is humanity reaching out to God, well, Christianity would be God reaching out to us. So it makes Christianity weird is that our God is the great pursuer, and he goes to great lengths in order to find us, to track us down, to make himself known in order to save us. I mean, Christianity is not what I have done to earn his favor, but what he has done for me on my behalf through his grace. That's very different. It is not about obeying because of fear or guilt or some promise of some reward. It is obeying God out of a thankfulness and gratitude for what he's already done for me through Jesus, what's already guaranteed to me. I serve not out of fear or guilt, but out of thanksgiving. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. It's a relationship. When you consider these points, you realize that our faith is not normal. Our faith is totally, absolutely weird. But it wasn't always this weird. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was a lot more normal than this. In the Old Testament, there was a clearly defined list of do's and don'ts. We call them the Ten Commandments. There was 10 of them. It was very nice and clear. There was many other ones, but the 10 were sort of the basic moral ethical rules that you had to follow. And if you obeyed those rules, God would bless you. And if you disobeyed them, God would curse you. And we see this actually pronounced by God himself in Deuteronomy chapter 11, 26 to 28. This is God speaking. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. the curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. Now, this seems easy for us to understand. This seems quite normal and clear, right? And it's right here in the Bible, right? You know, you do these things, you get blessed, you don't, you get cursed. Very simple. But what people don't realize, and what I think Christians often forget, is that the entire Old Testament is really the story of God's people trying again and again and again to live up to these fairly simple standards, these Ten Commandments. In fact, even just trying to live up to the first of the Ten Commandments, just one commandment, trying their hardest to live up to this commandment and being given by God every single advantage to do so, yet failing time and time and time again. And then God would give them a second chance, and then a third chance, and a fourth chance. And each time he would give them more advantages, like, oh, here's a great leader to help you, and here's some written down rules, and here's my presence, and here's some prophets. And he would always be trying to help them, and still they would fail. And the whole point of the Old Testament is that not only did we fail, but even if we were given an infinite amount of try-overs or do-overs, we would still fail. That no matter how many opportunities we're given, no matter how many advantages we're given, we will fail to live up to God's standards. My friends, we need to understand that God did this. He gave us the Old Testament, not so that we would obey these rules, but so that we would realize that we can't and that we needed something else, that we needed God to intervene in some way. This was normal, but our normal wasn't working. It proved to us it could never work. And so God had to come in and he had to do something really weird. And that weird was that he sent his one and only son to do this for us on our behalf, to pay for the lack of obedience to his commands, for the breaking of his commands, and then actually to live the perfect life in accordance with all his commands, this perfect life that we could not, so that we could get the reward that is due to someone who follows all the commands and does what God wants them to do. Jesus' death for us and his life for us. My friends, this is weird. That is really weird. That doesn't make any sense at all to us. And we think about it. We think, why? Why would the God of heaven and earth, who made everything, who's holy and perfect, why would he send his one and only son, who doesn't deserve, to live a hard life, to suffer and die and to be humiliated? For what? For us? For me? For someone who's his enemy? For someone who didn't do anything to deserve that? I think about that. I think, what did I do to deserve that? And I must come to the conclusion that I've done nothing to deserve it. It was completely and utterly God's grace. And to me, this is not karma. This doesn't make sense to me. It's confusing. And that's why we know that this must be from God, because it's nothing that any human could ever conceive. We conceive religion. We have man-made religion. That's our best attempt. But God's attempt is radical grace. But even Christians, sometimes I think we forget that we live a faith of really weird grace. We forget that it's weird, and we try to go back to just being normal, because normal is what we see all around us, and so we think that God works this way, and so we go back to trying to just follow a list of do's and don'ts and doing our best. And I don't know if you've ever tried this, but man, I've tried this before. Have you ever, been so focused on doing or not doing certain things that you actually lost focus of God? Have you ever, avoided talking to God or going to church for a long time because you were feeling really guilty over something that you did that you shouldn't have done? Or are you one of those people that you never miss a day of church? You're always there, you think you're doing a pretty good job, but you're self-righteous and your relationship with Jesus is not personal. It's not passionate. Your prayers to Jesus are as cold as ice. My friends, if this is you, then perhaps you've forgotten that our faith is weird. It's not religion. It's not normal. It's a relationship, not a religion. Perhaps you've forgotten that when it comes to God, there is nothing, no nothing that we could ever do that could make God love us any more or any less than he already does. There's nothing we could do to earn his favor, other than what Jesus has already done for us. But you see, the average person gets confused about this, and most people think it just stops at the Old Testament, that this is what Christianity was all about. This is what the average person thinks, because this makes sense to us. They think it's just like following a list of Christian do's and don'ts, of Bible do's and don'ts, just like any other religion. The only difference is the exact content. And so when Jesus came and he made everything weird, that actually was confusing to a lot of people. When Jesus enters the scene after the Old Testament and brings to us a new covenant, a new way, a weird way forward, people, a lot of people couldn't even conceive it, and a lot of people rejected it. Key to the people rejecting this were the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were people that really, really loved the Old Testament. They loved the list of do's and don'ts. In fact, they added on top of it extra do's and don'ts. And they were really good at making sure they followed them all. And they thought they were doing a really good job. And in the Bible, we see that one of the strictest of all the Pharisees was someone called Paul. We know him as the Apostle Paul. And God chose this Pharisee, out of all the Pharisees, to experience this weird grace that Jesus brings to us. And Paul goes on to write most of the New Testament, and this is what he wrote about his experience in Philippians chapter 3. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 years old, when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Judah, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees, who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. In this passage, Paul here, he's telling us that he used to be one of these self-righteous, judgmental Pharisees. And as far as the do's and don'ts go, Paul says, well, he had all the boxes checked. In modern day terms, Paul would have been like someone who was born into a perfect Christian home. His dad was a pastor. His mom was a teacher. This is a guy who, got honors in school, straight A's, got all the Awana badges, perfect attendance in Sunday school. He, in high school, never got drunk, never smoked pot, never slept around. He was baptized by Billy Graham, and he was mentored by the Pope. In college, he was head of the student union, and he was head of the campus crusade for Christ. He did everything right, nothing wrong, and he had every single reason in and of himself to be self-righteous. Yet, he gets to this point and he says to himself, all of those things, all of it, is like garbage next to knowing Christ Jesus. That none of any of that matters at all without Christ Jesus. See, what Paul is saying is that none of these things that you could ever do in your life count for anything when it comes to earning your salvation and your righteousness before God. The only thing worth anything to God is that you have faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for you. That's the only thing that matters. It says in Isaiah chapter 64, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. My friends, even our best efforts, they're not enough. Therefore, it's only through Jesus that we can be saved. And this is not a normal concept. My friends, this is weird grace. And this is how we know it must come from God. For who could ever conceive such a thing? Nobody. No man could ever. It's wonderful. It's weird. doesn't make sense. That's why people, I think, have such a hard time accepting the gospel of grace, because to us, it seems unreasonable, unfair, unjust. Yet it's beautiful for you because you get to receive it. Someone once asked me, they said, so you're a Christian, so you believe then that if somebody were to live their entire life exploiting other people, being a terrible person, and they got to their deathbed and they accepted the grace of Jesus, that they would be saved and go to heaven? And I say to them, yeah, of course. Of course I do. See, they think this is weird. It doesn't make sense to them. It's weird. It's not normal. My friends, if you are tired of religion, if you want to experience God's radical, weird grace, then you don't have to be perfect. You don't even have to be good. All you got to do is accept the gift of what Jesus did for you on the cross. That's it. That's God's grace. And then out of that grace, you will have all the righteousness you ever need. To conclude, I'd like to share a story with you that was recalled by D.L. Moody about his first sermon on grace. I remember preaching one night in winter, one of the coldest winters we had, the winter after the Chicago fire. I had been studying up on grace, and it was the first time I had spoken of it. I was just full of it. I started out of the house, I remember, and the first man I met, I asked him if he knew anything about the grace of God, and I tried to preach to him. This man thought I was crazy. I ran on and met another, and finally got up to the meeting. That night, I thought I was speaking to a lot of people who felt as I did about grace. And when I got through, I asked anyone who would like to hear more about grace, if they had any interest in it, to stay. I expected some would have stayed, but what was my mortification to see the whole audience rise up and go away. They hadn't any interest in grace. They didn't want to learn anything about grace. I put my coat on and hat on and was going out of the hall when I saw a poor fellow at the back of the furnace crying. "I want to hear about the grace of God," he said. "You're the man I want then," said I. "Yes," the poor fellow said. "You said in your sermon that it was free, and I want to tell you something about it." Well, I got to talking to him, and he told me a pitiful story. He had drank away $20,000. His home had been broken up, and his wife and children had left him. I spoke to him, and it was not long before we were down together praying. That night, I got him a night's lodging in Bethel, and the next day we got him on his feet. And when I went to Europe, he was one of the most earnest workers we had. He was just a partaker of grace, believed that the peace of God was sufficient for him, and he took God at his word, and he was a saved man. Now I'm going to pray in a moment, and I ask you to pray with me. If you are listening today and you are someone who wants to receive that grace of God, if you're tired of not measuring up, if you're tired of trying to reach out for God on your own efforts and just not getting anywhere, if you're tired of living a religious life, then, my friends, God has grace for you. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for us for our sins on the cross when we were still his enemies, when we did not deserve such a thing. Lord, if there's anyone here today who wants to receive your grace, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict them now in Jesus' name. And if that is you, I want you to pray with me. Oh Lord, I have nothing to give. I am tired, I am spent, I am poor, and even my most righteous acts are like filthy rags before you. I surrender my life to you and ask you to come into my life. I receive your grace, I now make it my own, and I allow you to sit on the throne of my life, to be the Lord of my life. Would you help me now to be obedient to you, to live a life of worship and deep relationship with you, that you would fill me with your love, that you would show me the way, teach me from your word, guide me into righteousness for your name's sake. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Now, of course, the greatest expression of God's grace to us was Jesus dying on the cross. We have a cross behind us lit up to represent this central truth of the Christian faith. The first Bible passage I ever memorized when I was just a kid, it summarized this grace so well. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That God would give his one and only Son for us, as a sacrifice for us, that, my friends, is truly amazing. When I was a little kid memorizing the scripture, I thought at the time that I had a good understanding of what it meant. But it wasn't until I had my first child, Titus, my one and only son. It wasn't until then I truly grasped the depth of the beauty of this passage, of this truth that God gave his one and only son for us. I thought to myself and I thought, could I do that? Could I give my one and only son for someone else, for an enemy? I knew that I wouldn't be able to. I knew that this is the difference between God and us. What makes me normal and God weird? That he was willing to do this. And that is why he is worthy of all of my worship and praise, and he's worthy for me to devote my life to. And that is why we eat the bread and drink the cup, to remind us of this truth to the very end of the days, so we would never forget. So I invite you to take communion with me this morning, especially if you are someone who took the step today to accept God's grace through prayer, then the Lord's table is for you. Would you take the bread now and remember that this is his body broken for you? Receive it. Also take the cup and be reminded that this represents his blood spilled for you. And through his blood, you are cleansed from your sin and you are washed white as snow. His blood spilled for you. Jesus, we look upon you and we are astounded by how beautiful you are. The wonderful life you lived of love and service, beautiful teaching, self-sacrifice, your death on the cross for us, that you did this for us so that we could enjoy the wonderful riches of eternity forever with God, with you in paradise forever. Thank you, Jesus. We are excited for you to come again someday, to bring us to be where you are, to join with you forever. Amen. I thank you all for taking the time to be with us this morning and sharing your time with us. I pray that God would bless you and keep you this week as you go out. Amen.